Father, we do rejoice that you have given us a place in the proclamation of the good news of Christ, of his death for our sins, of the atonement that he has provided. Father, again, I thank you for the faithfulness that you have displayed to this local congregation now for over 60 years in faithfully preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would keep us faithful until Christ returns. And Father, I am grateful for the congregation here and for their support of this work. And I pray that you would continue to bless our efforts here, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated this morning. We're in Genesis 45 now. Genesis 45, drawing very near to our conclusion of our series in the book of Genesis. I think I've mentioned it before, but our next main series will be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll do both of them together. My intent is, depending on how long we take in the next couple of chapters of Genesis, my intent is to begin 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at the beginning of the new year. So we'll start that series in January. Obviously, coming up in just a couple of months, we get a Christmas series. I always like getting the Christmas series of sermons together. So there may be a space in between there where I get to fill it in with a mini series of sermons. So I'll see what that's going to be. It is very, very, very unusual for those who've been here for any length of time for me to come to a Sunday and not already know what I'm going to preach. It's a very unnerving feeling for me. So we'll see what the next few weeks look like after we finish Genesis. I have a question for you as we begin Genesis 45 this morning. And the question is, how much is God in control? How much is God in control? I think as Christians, those who would profess faith in Christ, or even those who have just sort of even a general belief in God, there is a sort of ease. It is relatively trivial for us to recognize God's control, God's hand at work in the good things in life, in the blessings of life, right? It takes a particular kind of secular ingratitude to not be grateful to God for the good things that happen to us. And so most of the time, it is easy for us to say, God is in control of the good things that happen. But what about sin and suffering? Are these controlled by God as well? And to what degree? I recall we just a couple weeks back, we passed the anniversary of September 11th. And I recall certainly in the days following September 11th, there was certainly a press for Christians to answer the question, how could God let this happen? Where was God when this happened? And it is not uncommon in when that question is asked to hear Christians with the desire to defend God say, well, God doesn't purpose for those sorts of things to happen. Those things happen and God will turn them to something good. But God isn't in a direct way in control of those things. I want us to consider this morning whether that kind of answer is biblical. I think it should, just as a kind of hint where we're going, there should be something already alarming about that to us. If things can pop up in God's universe outside the control of God that God has to turn and react to, is that encouraging or discouraging to you as a Christian? And I hope that's a little troubling to you. The idea that, for us, Do circumstances sometimes arise to frustrate your plans? Has that ever happened to you? Right? This happens to us all the time. We make a plan, right, about something big or about something trivial, and there are all kinds of things unforeseen to us that can crop up and disrupt our plans. Central to the claim of God in Scripture, right, as God has announced from the foundation of the world what the end of the world would be. Does God have a plan? Is anything going to pop up and disrupt God's plan? The biblical answer is no. I want us to look at it in the text this morning, and this is going to be our central concern. We'll see why in the text, in the words of Joseph. So just again, a kind of a quick context reset here. We have been waiting now for weeks for Joseph to reveal his identity to his brothers. 13 years ago in Bible time, not in actual weeks of sermon. 13 years ago, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They wanted to get rid of him. He was his dad's favorite son. He was irritating to his brothers, and they wanted to be rid of him, so they sold him into slavery and told dad that a wild animal must have eaten him. And they thought, for all practical purposes, and reasonably so, that was the end of Joseph's place in their life. Right? Years have passed. Joseph was resold as a slave in Egypt, and he has this cycle of ups and downs as he rises to a level of prominence as a slave, is falsely accused of assault, is wrongly imprisoned, even in the prison, then rises to a position of stewardship in the prison as a prisoner, interprets the dreams of a couple of Pharaoh's officials, and even then, 2 years later, the one forgets him for 2 years, this one whose dream Joseph interpreted goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has had a dream. Says there's a Hebrew in the prison who can interpret dreams. Joseph is brought up out of prison, interprets Pharaoh's dream about a coming 7 years of bounty, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he sets Joseph essentially in command of all of Egypt. Right? Pharaoh is technically still Pharaoh, but practically boots on the ground. Joseph is calling all the shots. And so here is Joseph now, second in command in Egypt, overseeing all of the famine management efforts, overseeing the 7 years of bounty. That is past. Now we're into the 7 years of famine, and it's striking not only Egypt, but the ancient Near East, and in line for food are Joseph's brothers who'd sold him into slavery 13 years earlier. And Joseph has, from a worldly point of view, unlimited power at his disposal at this point. And what we found over the last couple of weeks is Joseph uses the authority he has in his position in Egypt to test his brothers. He puts them in a series of circumstances that increasingly make it just like it was 13 years ago. Here, now not with Joseph in the position of the favored son who could be sold to make life easier, but Joseph's full brother Benjamin, who is now his father's favorite. And Joseph spoils Benjamin when they come down to Egypt. And he says, listen, right, this is the deal he has struck with his brothers. They still don't know it's Joseph in the last chapter. All of you can go home. Just leave Benjamin here as my servant. Well, is that familiar? Right? And the question is, will they do it? And where we left off last week is this extended speech from Joseph's brother Judah, who really masterminded the plot to sell Joseph into slavery all those years ago. And he comes to Joseph and he says, we can't do this. We can't do this to our dad. Keep all of us, send Benjamin back, whatever it takes, but we cannot do this to our dad. And that sets up our paragraph, our chapter for this morning. Again, taking it paragraph by paragraph, look at verse 1, Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This tension's been building for chapters now. There have been, I think one of the commentaries pointed out, this is the third time the text says Joseph cried, right? There are a couple other times where he dismissed himself from the presence of his brothers, would break down crying, compose himself, bring himself back out. Here, now is the time. He knows that his brothers have changed. They have repented. They are different people. And now is the time for reconciliation. So Moses here, our historian, records for us, Joseph sends everyone else out. Our focus narratively is simply on the major characters of what God is doing in this story. And Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. I'm fascinated by the fact, I am Joseph, he says. Is my father still alive? And what's, I think, fascinating about that is Joseph has already asked that, right? We noticed this last week, you remember, when the brothers come for the second time and Joseph sees them and he says, you know, is this the brother that you mentioned, right? Is this Benjamin? And is your father still alive, right? That he asks that already and they say, yes, he's fine and yes, this is Benjamin. Now Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and I think in part, maybe subtext in the question is, guys, I'm Joseph. Tell me again for sure, right? Not as the Egyptian official, but as your brother. Is dad still alive? Right? I want to hear it from that point of view. The text says that his brothers were dismayed. That is understatement, right? In fact, their dismay continues for several chapters. Some of you know this already, but we're going to get, I think it's in chapter 50, where we see Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, come back to him again and say, please don't kill us now, right? They have every reason to believe, right? From a human point of view, does Joseph have reason to want to get back at his brothers? From every human point of view, the answer is yes, right? These are men who have wronged him in such a tremendously egregious way. And they were already, we talked about this last week, they were already tremendously fearful of this Egyptian official with a virtually unlimited power, right? That at his word, they could all be enslaved. At his word, they could all be executed. They are totally at his mercy. And so they are already nervous about this guy who keeps setting traps for them, right? Putting their money back in the bags, putting the cup in Benjamin's bag. They already know this guy is scary. And now he's their long-lost brother. That didn't bring them relief, right? They are deeply concerned that Joseph is going to exact vengeance on them. Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, that word so is connected back to the word dismay, right? Because of their, it wasn't like, you know, Joseph here, I imagine ever since the day his brothers first showed up in Egypt, Joseph had to have thought, the day I reveal my identity to my brothers, right? Do you think he played that scene through his mind at all once or twice in that time? And what a reunion that's going to be. And so here he is, it's time. Guys, I'm Joseph. And they all go, ah! Right? That's not probably the reaction he had most hoped for. And so he realizes he needs to allay their fears. Verse 4. So Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, right? So now we have a bit of a framework for where we are in the narrative, in the timeline here. These 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. I want you to wrestle with this verse, right? Let this verse sink in. Tell me whether you agree with Joseph. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What do you think? I'm not asking for an outside, an actual opinion, but just do you feel any tension in what Joseph says there? Keep reading. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Right? He can see on their faces. It's dawning. Yeah, that's Joseph. Right? They're recognizing him. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Right? They're finally able to speak. Wonderful passage of reunion. Right, but it's a passage that this is going to be the center of the whole sermon this morning. Wrestling with Joseph's words here, right? Joseph is clearly trying to comfort his brothers. He recognizes that his brothers know, right? That are his brothers even before Joseph had revealed his identity? Are the brothers thinking about their own sin? They are, right? I mean, this is the moment that's led up to this. All of these things, right? They recognize this reliving of the Joseph story with Benjamin. Judah says as much as, you know, God has brought our iniquity back on us, putting us in this situation, right? They are very, very acutely aware of, thinking about their own sinfulness that has put them in this bind. And now Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who are already guilt-ridden. And now they're guilt-ridden and terrified. And Joseph is seeking to calm their guilt and to calm their fears. And to do that, he makes these statements that we need to wrestle with this morning. The two that I especially want to draw your attention to, look at verse 5 again. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And then verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Here, Joseph is, if we're just putting things on the scales here, if he is going to say, this is the primary cause of me ending up in Egypt. Is it his brothers or God? And according to Joseph, it is God, right? To the point of telling his brothers, again, literally, it wasn't you. Now, let's just examine this. Literally speaking, did they do it? They did do it, right? Is Joseph trying to tell them that they did not do wrong when they did what they did? Is that what Joseph is trying to do? It can't be, right? That is not Joseph's intent. His intent is not to say that what they did in threatening to kill him, but deciding to be merciful and merely send him into slavery and to deceive their father into heartbrokenness for over a decade. Joseph is not saying, hey, no big deal, guys. Right? He is not trying to convince them that they've done nothing wrong. But he is trying to emphasize that as all that was going on, was God controlling it? And the answer is yes, right? We need to clearly, the way that Joseph is speaking here is not in the strictest and most literal sense true, right? We look at verse 8, so it was not you that sent me here, but God. And we recognize that Joseph's words there are not intended primarily to state a truth, but to make a point to his brothers, right? And the point was, listen, what none of us could have foreseen on that unfortunate day so many years ago is that this was God's way of providing a future for the nation of Israel, so that the nation of Israel would not go into extinction. Is God sovereign over the sinful acts of people? So some of you have already heard me talk about this, but I want you to see this in the text. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And what we're going to do is ponder some of the theology of this, and with the intention, and I hope you get here with me this morning, not merely that our minds would be filled with truth, but that our hearts would be full of confidence in the sovereignty of God, right? That we would come to know and trust God more, even over things that are beyond our ability to comprehend, right? Because we're going to get there as well this morning. But I want you to see something in the text here. Acts 2, look at verse 22. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? This is the very first Christian sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 23, I think, is one of the most theologically challenging verses in our whole Bibles. So, from our morning prayer on, I've wanted you to think about this. Was the crucifixion of Christ a sin? And the answer has to be what? Yes, right? I'm not going to try to answer this morning. In just sort of pondering this theologically, it seems to me that if we were to look at the entire scope of redemptive history, Genesis to Revelation, and ask what was the most evil thing that has ever been done in all of human history, I'm inclined to think one of two things has to be in the top spot. It either has to be Adam's original sin, right? Here is sinless Adam sinning for no reason at all, right? Or it has to be the moment that the creation dared seize the Creator and nail him to the cross and kill him. One of those two moments has to be the greatest sin perpetrated by humans ever. Did God ordain the crucifixion of Jesus? And what does the text say? Explicitly, Yes. Did God plan the crucifixion? The answer is yes. So did God ordain evil to take place? And the answer has to be what? Yes. He did. He ordained an act that is evil. Now, does God do evil? The answer is no. Are our minds on the verge of cracking here? They better be. Okay? Let me give you a couple of ideas here. I want us to understand. Let me give you one major idea here. Okay? It is the height of arrogance. It is the height of arrogance to say that if I can't understand something about God, it can't be true. Does that make sense? Right? It is the height of arrogance to say that if something about God is bigger than what I can understand, then so much the worse for God. I do not believe that Christianity is fundamentally irrational. I was talking about this with the young people on Friday night, right? If Christianity is false, kick it to the curb. It's not worth believing if it's not true, right? It's either true and infinitely valuable or false and of no value at all. Paul says this, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, right? If it's false, it's worthless. You're wasting your life. There's a billion things you could do better with your Sunday morning than be here, right? I don't believe that Christianity is irrational. I believe that if you deny Christianity, if you look at a world in which Christianity is false, I think it's difficult to argue that anything is rational. I can't go there this morning, but if you want to talk about that, I'd love to. But if we just live in a matter-in-motion universe, nothing makes sense. Nothing matters, right? I don't believe Christianity is irrational. At the same time, it is essential to the Christian belief to believe that God is infinite and I am finite. And therefore, when I find that God transcends my understanding, that is consistent with Christianity, not inconsistent with it. Does that make sense? Right? That if I never find that there are aspects of God's being and character that go beyond what I can grasp, then probably my theology is heretical. Right? That God is such, God, the Bible tells us that God is such a being that we cannot comprehend Him. That doesn't mean, again, that we're reduced to irrationality or that we're reduced to the idea that anything about God can be true. God tells us true things about Himself. And what God has told us, we can know. But it does mean that there are times that God tells us things about Himself that I have to grab onto this truth that God has told me, and I have to grab onto this truth that God has told me, even when I don't see myself how to reconcile those two truths. Does that make sense? This is what we call humility. It is a recognition that God is God and that I am not. It is fundamental to Christian theology to confess that God is greater than I am. And one of the ways that manifests itself is that there are aspects of His being that break my pea brain. Does that make sense? I think this is just vital for us. That good theology in this way, good theology, it is a horrendously ugly thing when good theology creates an arrogant spirit in people. Does that ever exist? There are people who have good theology who carry that good theology with an arrogant spirit. It's fundamentally self-contradictory, I'd argue. The more we come to a good and and infinite vision of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word, the more the gap between God and us is made clear to us, and the more it should drive us not to be like the Pharisee who says, I thank God that I'm not like these benighted people who don't understand theology the way I do, but who say, like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Does that make sense? Good theology, grasped not merely in the mind but in the heart, feeds humility, not arrogance. And one of the ways this shows, right, one of the tests of humility in theology is whether I am willing to accept things that God has told me that I can't fully make sense of. Right? The analogy here, and I think this is the right analogy, do you ever have to tell your kids, I know this doesn't make sense to you, but trust me? Is that something you ever have to say to a kid? Yeah. The gap between me and my kids is much smaller than the gap between me and God. And there are times God is saying to me, I know this doesn't make sense to you, but what? Trust me. Does it make sense? I mean, it doesn't, but does it? Right? Are you tracking with me here? And so when we ponder something like Acts 2:23, I have to keep several truths in front of me that I would argue are clear and biblical. One is that God is never sinful. God never does wrong. He can never be rightly charged with evil. It is never the case that anything God does is unrighteous. Right? I mean, that's just fundamentally true. It's also true that God is sovereign over His universe. And that something like verse 23 can be written, God planned the crucifixion of Christ. And that the crucifixion of Christ was sinful, right? Or else it doesn't make sense for Christ to pray what for those who are crucifying Him? Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing, right? Were the people crucifying Christ sinning? Did the Father plan it? Well, the text says yes. Okay? And if, and I want you to follow the logic here, if the Father planned the crucifixion, and the crucifixion is quite possibly the most sinful thing that has ever happened, is there any reason to deny that He also plans all the other things that occur? Right? If I'm willing to grant that the Father plans the crucifixion, I can also grant that the Father had planned a flat tire, or 9/11. Right? The text says this was the plan of God. Joseph says, you didn't do this. God did. Right? And unless we're willing to say, well, Joseph was totally wrong there, which is a really odd way to read the text. Right? Here is the resolution of the story. Here is the part where the story finally comes to a resolution. And if we're going to say that Joseph's theology was a total train wreck there and we should ignore that, that's a really weird way of reading Genesis 45. When you get to Genesis 45 and Joseph is explaining what's going on, what he's saying is, guys, you need to understand that all this stuff that happened was ordained by God to accomplish His purposes. Right? Well, and that's what Joseph's saying. Go back to Genesis 45. There are errors that we cannot embrace as we wrestle with this. Right? So the rest of the chapter, and I don't want to give it the short shrift, but It's fairly straightforward narrative as he sends his brothers back with gifts for his dad, tells them, you know, here you have plenty of stuff in Egypt. You don't even have to pack everything. You know, just come back, right? Setting the table for this reunion between Joseph and Jacob coming up in the ensuing chapters here. So the rest of the chapter is fairly straightforward. I want us to focus on the theological heart of this chapter here. And the theological heart of it is, it's going to be revisited in chapter 50 when his brothers are fearful of Joseph again, and Joseph again has to allay their fears when he says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." That's a different way of saying the same kind of thing he's saying here. Did God purpose the sale of Joseph into slavery? And Joseph's answer is, yes, God did. Were his brothers' intention evil when they did it? Yes. Was God's intention evil when he purposed it? No. Do I fully fit all that in my brain neatly? No. I don't, right? I'm not going to pretend to, right? But I am going to believe what the text calls me to believe because I believe God has a better understanding of God than I do, right? This text is no excuse for excusing ourselves from our own sin by blaming God, right? This is a version of what's sometimes called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is taking what the Bible says about God's control and using it to excuse myself from what the Bible says are about my responsibilities, right? So most commonly, people talk about hyper-Calvinism in terms of evangelism, right? If God means to save certain people, He'll do it whether I evangelize or not. That is a form of hyper-Calvinism. That is heresy. That is outside the bounds of biblical thinking. But it's also a form of this to say, to excuse myself in my sin, because I convince myself, well, God ordained it anyway. Right? This is heresy. And that's not what Joseph is doing. And I think by linking chapter 45 to chapter 50, we get this. It is clearly Joseph's purpose, in as he's talking to his brothers here, to really try to settle their fears, right? You didn't do this, but God did. I think you get the fuller picture of it in chapter 50. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Right? The point is not to say that your sinfulness wasn't sinful at all, but our sinfulness is never so big that it extends outside of the control of God. Why does that matter? And I do apologize. I'm not going to read through the rest of the text this morning. I want to summarize these ideas here. Have you sinned? Ever? Have your sinful choices brought you to a place of goodness that God has for you? And I think all of us, differing stories, right? Would say, I have these sinful choices in my past, and I never would have foreseen where they ended up, but they have brought me to this place today where God has brought this good from them. Right? Is that true in people's lives? I think the answer is yeah. It's indisputably yes. Does it have parallel in what we read this morning? Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. What should I think of the sinful choices in my life that God has used to bring about good? Here are the two ditches. One is to say, therefore my sinful choices really aren't that bad. Right? One of my concerns, the other ditch is to continue to wallow in the sinfulness of the sin that I've committed previously and ignore the idea that God has turned it toward good. And this is why I prayed this morning. This is why I turned our attention to the cross. When you look at the cross, is it with sorrow or with joy? And the Christian answer is what? The Christian answer is yes. Does that make sense? When you look at the cross, is the cross a tragedy or a victory? And the answer is yes. It is the most sober joy in the universe. That I look at the cross in which the Son of God dies because I am a sinner and I am filled with grief. And I look at the cross in which the Son of God dies so that I can be forgiven and welcomed as a child of God, and I am full of joy. It is right for me to look at the cross with both of those emotions. Does that make sense? Is it right for me to look back at my life and see the events where God has taken my evil choices and worked them out for my good? Because, Christian, how many events in your life is God working out for your good, according to Romans 8? How many of them? All of them. Right? When I look back at my life and I see the sinful choices that I've made, that God has turned for my good, I look back at those sinful choices, and I think this is the core of the theology of Genesis 45, and it is right for me simultaneously, or in turn, to look at those and with regret and with sorrow and with repentance and also with joy that I serve a God who was not thrown off the rails by my sinfulness. And will not be. Does that make sense? Right? Now this is more complicated than simply saying you should always look back on your sin and just lament your sin, or to look back on your sin and say, hey, don't worry about it, God's turning it for good. Those are simple. The Bible calls us to something more complex. The recognition of the sinfulness of my sin, but the recognition of the sovereignty of God that is never knocked off the rails by my sinfulness, or by the sinfulness of others, or by the sinfulness of this world that is raging against the Lord and His anointed one. Right? Is that happening right now? Is it sinful? Is God still in control of everything? Do you need to remind yourself of this? I think this is theology. It is deep theology. It is hard theology, but it is practical theology. Let me leave you with one last thought as we conclude this morning. I have no idea who made the original statement here that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. I like that line. And you see it in Scripture. There are all kinds of events in Scripture that it turns out later events follow in that same pattern. And the point is never to deny the historical reality of any of these events as though they're just symbols. They're real historical events. But what we find is that God has this way of telling stories, that an event that happens previously ends up foreshadowing something later on. I don't think it's an accident in the text that Joseph is presented for us as essentially someone that overtly, there's no fault found with Joseph. So here is Joseph who, as it were, as far as his family is concerned, he did what? He's what? Dead. And now, having revealed himself, he is what? Alive again. For what purpose? To save his people. Is there any foreshadowing there? of a later event, of one of our brothers dying for us and being raised for our salvation. I think the Joseph story tells us the gospel in advance. Does that make sense? There is a picture of the gospel in the story of Joseph that I hope is a comfort to us. And again, I think links chapter 45 even to our understanding of the cross. I hope you contemplate these things, not merely for the satisfying of the intellect. That isn't my point here. I want you to contemplate these things because a robust confidence that God is in control of all things, I think, is the surest foundation for a stable soul. That God is not alarmed by anything. God is never caught off guard. That nothing that unfolds in history has ever surprised a God who knew all the events of history before history began. And God has ordained these things so that not only what we see in our life is true, not only so that He might save Israel in Egypt, but ultimately so that He might enthrone His Son forever. The God who is in control of history in Genesis 45 is in control of history this morning in what seems to be an uncertain world, and He will be in control of history for until the culmination of history. I hope that is a builder of faith for you. Take your hymnals as we conclude this morning. We're going to sing 399, a fitting conclusion as we consider the goodness of God, the control of God, that we would be filled with more love for God. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of 399. Please stand with me as we sing. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do confess that You are God and that we are not, and we know that You transcend our understanding. We also know, Father, that You have spoken to us in Your Word, and what You tell us is true. And Father, it is good and right then for us to embrace it, to believe what You have said. Father, I pray that we would come to grasp the words of Joseph this morning, that in a world filled with uncertainty and even overt evil, what people intend for evil, You intend for good. And that, Father, the purposes that You have are not threatened by the wickedness of evil men. Father, I pray for those here this morning who wrestle with their own sinful choices that they have made in their lives. First, Father, I pray that all of us who believe in Christ would once again recognize the all-powerful efficacy of the cross of Christ, that Jesus' death is sufficient to atone for our sins entirely. And that, Father, if we have been forgiven through the mighty power of the cross of Christ, then we have been forgiven. But, Father, I pray that we would also be enabled to see Your hand at work in our individual histories, the choices that we have made both for good and for ill. We have never gotten ourselves off of the plan for Your life so that we're no longer useful, but that Your hand is still on Your children, directing them to the purpose that You've ordained. And Father, I pray that that would not give us a sense of complacency about our sin, but that we would go forth from here with a renewed zeal to be renewed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us and laid down His life for us. And we ask this in Christ's name.